I was reading this week, and it says that in the Bible, there are about 200 different names for Jesus. And so when you begin to talk about who Jesus is, or you give him one of those titles, you have to understand it's not the whole message. And so you continue to look and search and think. And I appreciate Shannon choosing songs tonight that talk about Christ, our Savior. That's what I want us to think about. And I want us to take a good look at 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. But I want to introduce that by looking at what can be a parallel passage. A parallel passage usually says almost exactly the same thing as the passage that parallels it. Well, in this case, the parallel is in the points that are made in the stories. And I want you to go back, and if I were to say, I want to tell you a story about an adulterous person, if I said that from the pulpit, you would automatically want to take a look at John chapter 8. But if you look at our world, and I said, I want to tell you a story about an adulterous person, it wouldn't be a big deal to people in our culture. Not anything unusual at all. We see it all the time. It is shown in movies and all kinds of television programs. It's a constant in our world, and it seems to be, to the world, no big deal at all. But since we're looking at the words of John, I want us to take a look at John and what he highlights in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, in the story that we call the story of the adulterous woman. As we think about what is going on here, he tells us about the sinfulness of all of mankind. Here come these self-righteous men who are trying Jesus once again, and they put at his feet this woman in their minds and in the mind of the law deserved death. I don't think there's any question about the fact that she deserved death based on the law. And so we look at these self-righteous men who are bringing this poor, downtrodden, miserable, sinful, adulterous woman, and they are saying to Jesus, basically, she deserves death. Don't you think so? And so what Jesus does is helps them to see themselves. And that's hard for all of us, to see ourselves as we are. We look at some sinful person out there that is violating the will of God, and we think, how awful. How could anybody live like that? Well, this story helps us see that all of us fit into that category. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God. We read that over and over again, and we need to be reminded of it over and over again. But here, Jesus, just simply as he looks down and writes on the ground, he says to these men, let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone. Would you be ready to grab the stone and throw it at that person? What if we had people here who were some of the most violent, sinful people in the world? And Jesus said, okay, these people deserve death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And Jesus says to you and to me, let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone. I don't believe there's a person accountable before God that would lift a finger. But in our self-pride, sometimes we may look at that person and think, yeah, I am so much better than they are. The only difference between that person and you and me would be the grace of God. Because all men sin and fall short of the glory of God. So this story emphasizes the sinfulness of all men. Second, it emphasizes the wideness, the broadness, just how far God's mercy will go. He says, not only this woman, in verse 12, and that's my translation of it, not only this woman, not only you self-righteous people who are thinking how horrible she is, but let me tell you, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Anybody can have it. Every man sins. Every man needs God's mercy. and it is available to every man. So that's the second emphasis. The third emphasis that we have here is that Christ's righteousness and the requirement for his followers to walk in that light. God is righteous. He who knew no sin was made to be sin that you and I might become the righteousness of God. God demands. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. God demands that all of us follow in the light that Jesus shed as the light of the world when he came into the world. And so he emphasizes, John emphasizes these three points when he tells, this third point rather, when he says in verse 11 of John 8, you go and sin no more. Yes, you sinned. Yes, God's mercy is wide, but there's a commitment that you've got to make. There is a light that you must walk in. So when you get up from where you are in this judgment seat today, you go and sin no more. So John chapter 8 sets us up, if you will, to take a look at 1 John chapter 2. Because those three points that are highlighted, those three points that give us direction in life, those three characteristics that are basic to biblical Christianity are also found in this great passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And I want to show that to you, first of all, by talking about what 1 John 2 discusses with regard to who Christ is. Just who is he? Well, John tells us that Christ is our advocate. And an advocate is one who stands in for us and pleads our case. We have no way to plead our own case. If we did not have the Lord, the Savior, to plead our case, we would be without hope. We would be without God. We would be without a spiritual kingdom. That's the very description that Paul gives of the Gentile world in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. We need this advocate, and that is who Christ is in this context of this passage. One who is going to stand where we are and where we do not need to be. He's going to advocate for us. In verse 1 of 1 John 2, John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. There's not a person in this room that has to sin. We're free. We are free from Satan if we choose to be. We're free from the bonds of sin. We don't have to be a slave to sin, but we choose it. And John is wanting these little children. Think of that. This sweet old gentle man of God is writing to a group of Christians like us. And he's referring to them as my little children. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's one of the purposes of his writing. I'm confident that as you read, you could find other purposes. But he's wanting them to be good. He's wanting them to get away from sin. But we know that's not the way we live life. If we're really honest, it's not the way that any one of us lives life. And so John adds this in verse 2. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, his ability to be an advocate for us is based on his righteousness. It's not based on some whim that he thought, well, yeah, I'd like to do that. It is because of the kind of life that he lived while he was among us. He could have sinned. Otherwise, Matthew 4, Luke 4, we would be calling it the wrong thing if we said the temptation story. If he could not sin, nothing would be a temptation to him. But he was truly tempted. He had a fleshly body just like we do. That fleshly body of his desired the very things our fleshly body desired. But he chose no sin. And when we take a look at that, this righteous man being willing to be our advocate, what a great blessing that is. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. So we need to recognize, first of all, that sin is inevitable. It's going to come in the life of every person accountable before God. It is going to come to each one of us as we fall to temptation. We may not be that woman caught in the act of adultery, but it could be that we are the person who does not do what we should do. We just don't do anything when we should. To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, James says to him, it is sin. And so we might not be out there committing those awful, horrible sins. It may be we're just not doing anything. We may be somebody that comes to worship all the time, but we leave and we just don't do anything to be who God wants us to be. We are not ones that go. As we go, we teach the gospel of Christ. We leave that up to somebody else. There may be so many things that we don't do, but most of us have those things that we also do. We lose our temper. We say things we should not say. We may gossip. There may be 1,000 things that all of us, if we added them all up, we would do. But sin is inevitable in all of our lives. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God. But sin is not excusable. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, Ezekiel records these words, "The soul that sins, it shall die." In that chapter, he says the father is not going to be responsible for the sins of the son, nor is the son going to be responsible for the sins of the father. But the soul that sins, it shall die. God cannot excuse sin in and of itself. It's inexcusable. Did that woman caught in the act of adultery deserve to die? The Lord would know the law, and he would know that was the case. But God's mercy intervened. The one who had the power by his righteousness and by the gift of his blood and his life, he had the authority and power to forgive her. And he was willing to do that. But her sin was not excusable. You go and sin no more. As we think about sin, it's inevitable, not excusable, but thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, our Savior, it is forgivable. We read about the sin. Someone sent Billy and me a note recently asking us to think about a sermon that included forgiveness for a murderer. That's a pretty easy sermon, isn't it? Go to Acts 2. Peter said, "You," talking to those Jewish people that were there, "you, with lawless hands, crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God." You murdered, basically, Jesus Christ. He was without sin. There was no reason for him to die. You, because of your pride and your selfishness and your focus, you murdered the Son of God. When they heard that, they were pricked in their hearts, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered and said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness, the remission of your sins." In Acts 22, in verse 16, Saul of Tarsus, who had been holding the cloaks of those men who stoned Stephen to death, he was told, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So sin is inevitable in all of our lives. It is not excusable. There's no reason for it. No matter how badly somebody's treated you or hurt you, there's no excuse for sin. But thanks be to God, it is forgivable. So who is Christ? But second, I want to look at what John says Christ has done. As we think about that, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That word is a word that we don't use very much, but we practice that. If you guys hurt your wife's feelings and you want to do something about it, you might bring some flowers home. You might say, let me take you to dinner and to a movie. You might do something that gives her a gift that will calm the wrath of that spouse down. That's what a propitiation is. It is that kind of a gift to appease the wrath of an individual. And so Christ was that gift that God gave to himself to appease God's wrath for my sins and your sins. So when we look at who is Christ, he's the advocate. He's the one who pleads our case for us. What has he done? He's given himself to be the propitiation for our sins. And as we think about that gift to appease one's wrath, you can look back at 1 John 1 and verse 29. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and some of John's disciples are there, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." It is this precious gift, this precious sacrifice that does away with the sins of the world when we turn to God. We talk all the time about the golden text of the Bible, John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. So we have Jesus, our Savior, who is our advocate and pleads our case and gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. And then Christ demands the keeping of his commandments if we know him. If you go out on the street today and you ask the average person, do you know Christ? Most everybody, even those that don't believe in him, are going to say, well, yeah, I know who he is. I know him. But when we start thinking about the demand of Christ, it is a very different thing. In verses 1 and 2, we have words of comfort. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate, somebody that's going to plead our case before God. Those are very comforting words to every one of us if we're thinking rightly about life and about God's Word, because we need the comfort of an advocate for our sins and that gift that God gave as a propitiation for our sins. But when we begin to read verses 3 through 6, these become words of conviction. It's easy to be comfortable. Man, we have a beautiful building here. There were people here at the thanks singing that said, man, I have never been in this building. What a beautiful place. How comfortable a setting it is, and how beautiful the singing was. I'm so glad we have this building. It's easy to be comfortable. And as we think about the comfort that God brings to us with the fact that we sin, but we have an advocate and a propitiation, that's where most people want to stop, because the conviction is very, very hard to come by. Verse 3 begins that concept of conviction when John writes, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You see, that's not a comforting thing, to keep the commandments of God. When he says, love your enemies, do good to a person that despitefully uses you. If somebody asks you to take his load a mile, you give in and take it the second mile also. Forgive people if you want to be forgiven. We get hurt so badly, and how hard it is to keep the commandments of God. It takes absolute conviction to the Word of God. So we need the words of comfort, but we must heed the words of conviction. John continues to say, it is a lie if you claim to know God, but you do not obey him. Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said to those folks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? It takes conviction to be truly able to call on Jesus as Lord. Hereby, We know that we know him if we keep his commandments, and we cannot lie. Now, someone wrote these words. Authentic discipleship defines itself not on the basis of a confident affirmation or even a comfortable affirmation, because you see, if I'm able to say, well, I know the Lord, I've accepted him into my heart. If I say he is my Lord and my Savior, you see, that's easy. That is easy. And it's very comforting. But that confident, no matter how confident one is, that affirmation is an absolute lie, John says, unless we can say, I know Jesus. I know Jesus. And that knowledge is based on an humble submission to the revealed will of God. Jesus is our Savior. Who is he? He's our advocate. He pleads our case for us. What has he done? He's our propitiation for us. His righteousness, his own righteousness that he earned, puts him in a position to demand that we walk in the same light that he walks in. And so tonight, I'm wondering if you're sitting in this room and you claim Jesus as your Savior, but you're walking according to your own way. You're not listening to him. You want your own way of salvation instead of looking to the commands of Jesus. Please do not walk out of this building thinking comforting thoughts, knowing that you do not do the will of God. You will be living a lie, John said. And so we sing a song that we call an invitation song. It's for the purpose of inviting people to be baptized into Christ, because Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you don't believe that, you're going to be condemned. When you begin to think about your life and the comforting thoughts that you think, does it involve that humble submission to being baptized into Christ? If you're a child of God, does it involve an humble submission of walking with God every day and putting sin aside, putting God first? You are in charge of making that decision. If you need to put into practice this concept of conviction so that you can have comfort in the advocate, in the Savior that God wants you to have, we invite you to come and let us help you as we stand and as we sing.